We are in Matthew, the 12th chapter. I'd like for you to look at just a few verses here, starting in verse 46 and reading down to the end of the chapter. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. We are dealing, and have been for the past two Sundays, with the subject, the family relationship and the kingdom of God. We've been operating under the very basic premise that the kingdom of God can be understood to a great degree by seeing it in terms of a family. And to that end, our first Sunday on this subject, we spent observing that God in the New Testament is described as being the head of this huge family. We saw, looked into what exactly it means that the New Testament believer can call God his heavenly Father. We saw that it conveyed the notion that he stands in the stream of God's fatherly love towards his children. We saw that it implies that then he stands under God's provision for his family, for his children. And thirdly, that he stands under the notion of God's discipline of his family. Those three things follow from the idea that God is our Heavenly Father. Then last week, we looked at the flip side. For if God is our Father, what does it make us? It must make us his children, his sons, his daughters. What does that mean? It carries with it blessings and responsibility. First, three blessings. The blessing of access to the Father. Secondly, the blessing of confidence before our Father. And thirdly, the blessing of an eternal inheritance from God, our Father. Those are the blessings. What are the responsibilities? Well, number one, that we bear the family resemblance. That we do honor, you see, to the family name. You have children. You can look in those children. I look back there at old Brandon, and I don't have too much trouble looking around, figuring out who Brandon's daddy is. Y'all? I mean, it's pretty obvious. So it is in the spiritual realm. We are to bear the spiritual resemblance of our Heavenly Father. That is not a physical resemblance at all. It may be borne by people of different colored skins, different ages, and so forth, but it is a spiritual resemblance that we live in a way that demonstrates that we are God's child. Secondly, that we are to labor in the family business. Growing up on a farm, I didn't have to worry about my summer job. My summer job was foreordained for me. There was no question about what I was going to be doing when I got out of school in the summer. So it is with the child of God. There is a family business. Jesus, when he was 12 years old, wound up in the temple, his parents frantic looking for him. When they find him, what does he say? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He came to do his Father's business. And you and I then are sent forth, as he told his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. I send you into the Father's field to labor. And then thirdly, there is the obligation to fulfill our family duties and responsibilities towards one another. But today we go on to the next thought. For you see, if God is our Father and we are his children, what does that make us to one another? Does it not mean that, I mean, normally, if I find someone else who is the offspring, the child of my Father, that means that I am related to them, right? I am their brother, their sister. That is what I would like for us to observe today. I want you to notice our text. Christ, at the conclusion of chapter 12, has been teaching and preaching, and his earthly family comes to visit him. He is inside a house. It is a very crowded situation, and his mother and his brothers are outside wanting him to come outside and to meet with them. Now, yes, that's right. Christ did have an earthly family. Since no mention is made of Joseph in the New Testament record since the time of that visit to Jerusalem when Christ was 12 years old, most scholars believe, and I certainly concur, that Joseph most probably is dead at this time. So the family has come to see Christ. In everyone's eyes, he is simply the offspring of Joseph and Mary. And so Mary and her sons come to see Christ. Now, Mark adds a little more information to this. We have Mark's testimony that they came saying he is beside himself, and they had come, as we would say, to take him home. They said, our son, he's gone crazy. He's nuts. Let's go get him. Let's get him out of this situation. Let's take him home, put him in a quiet place, and keep him there for a while. They have come, as it were, to interfere with his mission, with his work. And so they are outside wanting to talk to him. One comes inside the house and conveys that information to Christ, and he simply replies, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" and extends his hands towards those who were listening to his teaching and saying, "Those that do the will of my Father, they are my mother, they are my brothers, they are my sisters." Now let's notice a few things about that. First of all, Jesus is implying that there is another kind of family besides our earthly families. He is saying that there is another kind of family, namely those that do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Oh yes, I had, at least in the eyes of men, an earthly father by the name of Joseph. And I have, because I am at least half brothers and half sisters with my other siblings, shall we say, in that home. I have an earthly home, and Christ did have an earthly home. We have about six of his brothers named at one point. We have his sisters being mentioned. Apparently it was a rather large family of brothers and sisters. He had an earthly home. But here he is saying there is another home, another family that I have. Those that do the will of my Father who is in heaven, those who are his children. Secondly, you'll notice that he is clearly describing the fact that that spiritual family must take precedence over his earthly family. He is busy teaching his spiritual brothers and sisters. The earthly family that at this point were not believers. Remember, the scriptures state that his earthly brothers did not, and I should say half-brothers to be correct, his earthly half-brothers did not believe in him until after his resurrection. So Christ at this point is making it clear that his primary responsibility is not to his earthly family, it is to the family of his heavenly Father. It must take precedence and supersede the other. And then thirdly, we see that that union, that family relationship, is seen in a common experience. You say, what is that common experience? How are we all related to one another? Certainly it is not by blood. It is not by genetics. How am I related to you and you to me? Well, number one, we're all related to one another by faith. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul speaks of this blessedness. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 10. I know that the thrust of the verse is not what I'm discussing right now. Keep this in mind, though, as we read it. Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, Paul is exhorting the believers to good works, but notice that he says you have a special obligation to do good to whom? The household of faith. What do we mean by household? We mean a family. A family that is comprised of all those who are believers. Notice back in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 7, Paul writes, "Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles, all of those who believe in Christ are related to one another as this promised seed that was promised to Abraham. It is, you see, a household of faith. So first of all, how am I related to you? If you are in the kingdom and I am in the kingdom, I'm related to you in that we believe. We believe on the same person. We believe basically the same truth. Or we may find after we argue for a little while, we may argue about some fine points and split a few hairs and find some places of disagreement. But there is a body of truth that if we are both Christians, we both agree on. There is certainly a, shall we say, bottom line statement of truth that we both must believe if we are to be considered Christian. This, for instance, the virgin birth. Is it necessary that someone believe the virgin birth to be considered a Christian? Well, you would say, yeah, that's pretty elementary. If you don't believe the virgin birth, then you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God in the understanding of the Christian sense. So there is a body of truth that we both agree on, that we believe the same facts, we believe in the same person, and we both believe in His work rather than in our own. That I find that common ground with you, and you would find it with me, is that we are both trusting in the same one for salvation, that we have both turned our backs on our own good works, and we have both rested and hung the salvation of our soul upon the doing of another, namely God's Son, Jesus Christ. So we are related in that sense by faith, and therefore we can call this family, this household, the household of faith. Secondly, another common thing that we have with one another, and we use the term for one of another, is that we have brotherly love towards one another. We love the family. When did you decide to love your brother or your sister? I'm talking about in your earthly home. Wasn't it just something that as long as you can remember it was there? That there is a brotherly affection towards members of the family. As we see this thing called Christianity unfold and this thing called salvation, we see that one of the elements that is impressed upon us is that those who have been adopted into the family of God, who are of the household of faith, have a love towards one another. And in fact, they must have that love towards one another. If they don't have it, it's because they're not Christians. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll read just a few passages here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. 1 John 2, verse 9. John says, "He that saith he is in the light and hates his brother." Keep in mind, anybody can profess anything. Those that say they are in the light, they that say that they know God, they say they're sins are forgiven. They're standing in the favor of God's grace. But they hate their brother. He is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not where he goeth, because darkness hath blinded his eyes. There is a natural love, a natural affection that John is saying here that a Christian is going to have for his brothers. And a man may profess to be a brother. He may say that he is in the light, but if he hates his brother, he's not in the light at all. He's in darkness. He's not in the family. You see what John is impressing upon us? He doesn't love his brothers and sisters. There's something wrong here. A little later in John, chapter 3 and verse 14, 1 John, I should say, 1 John 3, verse 14, John says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death." You say, "Oh, I know that I'm saved." Well, he says, here's how you know. Do you love the brethren? Do you love the people of God? Do they take precedence in your heart and in your life? Do you feel a kinship with these people who have this mutual common faith that you share with them? Do you love your brothers? If you detest and can't stand to be around the people of God, then don't claim that you're a member of the family. And then there's a third thing. It is that which is found in our text. Jesus looked out upon that audience that was sitting there listening to him, extended his hand and said, "They that do the will of my Father, they are my mother, my brother, and my sister." There is the evidence of obedience, the common ground of obedience. Now, I might ought to stress that last point, because I've been telling you all along in this study that being in the kingdom of God is not like joining the Boy Scouts. It's being adopted into a family. And I have also said that it's not like then being like a slave, the relationship of a slave to a master. Neither is it like being a private to the sergeant in the army, nor is it like being an employee to the boss down there at work. It is a family relationship. But some of you may have understood me to say by saying that then obedience is optional. I mean, you know, we can obey God if we want to. We don't have to. It really has nothing to do with it. My friend, was obedience optional in your family when you were growing up? It certainly was not in mine. My father insisted on being obeyed, and it didn't matter whether I wanted to obey him or not. Didn't matter how ridiculous I thought his rules and regulations were, he insisted on being obeyed. Obedience was that which permeated our home. We had to obey our father. So when I say that you are not a slave, you're not a butt private in the army, you may say, "Oh, you mean I can do anything I want to?" No, there is an atmosphere of obedience that permeates the family of God. That's what Christ is saying. Who is my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? They that do the will of my Father. Those that have that family relationship, that childish relationship. So they are my brothers and sisters who have a common faith. We believe and we stand on the same ground as far as our relationship to God is concerned. We have a common love, a mutual love for one another. And we have, thirdly, a common obedience to the will of our Father. Those are the evidences, shall we say, of being in the kingdom. It's interesting that at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, which to my way of thinking is simply Christ's sermon on what the kingdom is all about, the gospel of the kingdom, Christ concludes it with a little parable that we sometimes sing with our children. It has to do with the wise man built his house upon rock. You know that. The foolish man built his house. Wise man and the foolish man. But in the parable, who did Jesus say that the wise man was? Who did he identify the wise man as being? He said the wise man is he who hears these words and does them. The foolish man is the man who hears these things but does them not. Do you see, as he lays out the gospel of the kingdom, he makes it clear that obedience is not an optional thing. Now, there is another reason that we obey than perhaps the reason that the slave obeys or the private obeys. But it is nevertheless our Father's will that is that common ground that molds us all together. We believe, have a common faith, a common love, and common obedience towards God. So you understand what I'm saying. The kingdom of God can be pictured very realistically as a huge family, with our Father, God the Father, over it all, and with us having many, many brothers and sisters. That family is being loved for by God. It is being provided for by God. And it is being disciplined by God the Father. So entering the kingdom is like entering and becoming part of a brand new family. All of those are related by faith and love and obedience to God and to each other. But may I make it clear that entering the kingdom of heaven, gaining that family, may well cost you the family that you have. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10 just a moment. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is about to send his disciples out on their maiden voyage. sort of a test run. They're to go throughout Israel preaching the gospel and telling them that the Messiah is here. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36, he tells his disciples that a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is an amazing thing that Christ is telling his disciples, that the lines, the boundary lines of the kingdom may run right down through the middle of your house. And as you lay in the bed with your wife, the line may run right between you. You may be in, she may not be, or vice versa. That this spiritual kingdom knows not the normal boundary lines of physical kingdoms. Has no definable geographical boundary. It is a kingdom that resides in men's hearts. And because of that matter, as you can imagine someone who was an Israelite under the law thinking that your family is either in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, and then Christ comes along and says, no, the line may run right down through the middle of your family. Some of your family may be in, some may be out, and in fact, your opposition may well be those of your own family. And if you love them more than you love me, you can't be my disciple. You can't be in the kingdom. That to gain this family may cost you that family. This family, the family of God, must take precedence over that earthly family. Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 24 that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. I think we would all agree to the last part of that. That they that are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its lusts. They have crucified the sinful lusts of the flesh. But did you notice the first part? They have crucified the flesh with its affections. There is a natural affection that we have towards the members of our earthly family. Right? Nothing wrong with that. But they that are Christ have put those things second, not first. They have put the family of God first. It takes precedence over all the other. Once there was a man that came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere you go. First, let me bury my father. Now that sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? And what did Jesus say? Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. He wasn't even asking that. He's just asking for a little time, a little rest. Some have speculated maybe his father wasn't dead yet. I don't know. I suspect he was dead. But Christ is simply saying, let the dead bury their dead. Those that are dead in trespasses and sin, let them take care of those things. You come and follow me. Now, I think it is rare that Christ would impose that kind of thing upon you and I, that we don't even have the opportunity of burying our own fathers. But my friend, he demands the right to tell us those things because our relationship to him must come first. If we love anyone or anything more than him, we are not worthy of him. That's what he's teaching us here. And my friend, it is a reality. It does happen. Down in Mexico, last December, Linda met this young girl who's a student there. Her father is what we would call a witch doctor. In one of the mountain villages in the state of Guerrero, which is a very backward, primitive state in Mexico. When she became a Christian, her family absolutely cut her off, and she was going within a week or two of our visit in December to see her mother, and that was the first time she had seen her mother in over 2 years. My friend, it, yes, may cost you your family. To enter the family of which Christ is speaking, to gain the family of God, to become part of the household of faith, may cost you your relationship to your earthly family. It happens. There are missionaries, for instance, who, because of their service to Christ, have had to turn their backs on earthly affections and earthly relationships, people they love and love dearly, and yet the work of Christ must take precedent in their life. But whatever we lose, our Lord tells us, we are gainers the more that whatever we may have lost or forsaken for the cause of Christ, we shall receive many, many times more.
This is a blessed promise. Let me have you turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. You say, oh, just all this talk of denial, having to turn my back on these things and put Christ first and having to say no to my earthly relationships and relatives. Oh, you know, is that all Christianity is? It's just a bunch of self-denial. My friend, whatever you might lose or forsake for the cause of Christ, Christ promises you that you will be more than adequately rewarded for. Look in Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. They just heard him tell the rich young ruler to forsake everything he had and come and follow him, and he'd have treasures in heaven, and the man went away very sorrowful. Peter, in verse 28, began to say unto him, Lord, we have left all and have followed thee. You notice he doesn't add anything. He just says, well, Master, we've done what you told us. We told him that he would have great treasures in heaven, and you know, we've left all to follow you. Now, Peter doesn't go on to say the unspoken thing, which is, what are we going to get? You know, but that's what he's pointing at here. We've done what you told him to do. What are we going to get? And Jesus goes on to say, Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but that he shall receive 100-fold. And you say, oh, I know that's true. I know when we get to heaven. Yeah, no, that's not what he's saying. He shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with that's what he's saying. Yes, you who have forsaken all for my sake, whatever you have forsaken, you will receive 100-fold more right now in this life, along with the troubles and tribulations and trials of this life, and in the world to come, eternal life. So you say, well, Christianity is just all pie in the sky. Well, that's not what Christ is saying. He said you have about 100 pieces of pie right now, and an infinite number of pieces out there still to come. But keep in mind that there'll be a lot of flies around with the pieces of pie that you get now in this life. But no, it's not pie in the sky. This is something, a blessing that comes upon us right now. Now you say, hey, Brother Mark, this is a pretty good scheme. Talk about getting 100 times back. Well, this makes the Pentecostals even look a little shamed here. That you got this deal. Whatever you'll give up for Christ, he'll give you 100 more of. You want to have 100 houses? Here's what you do. Buy your house and give it to Christ. My friend, don't understand it that way. If you understand it that way, you'll be the loser, because Christ did not come so that you can somehow pad your checkbook or pad your possessions here on this earth. But I tell you that in my own experience, I have proved this promise over and over and over again. That because of the obligations that I have of a minister of Christ, and the opportunity that I have had to go and speak all over this country, and in some cases outside this country, I have found it to be true that whoever I may have forsaken for the cause of Christ, I have found others who have taken their place, and they have more than adequately made up for that. I can name city after city in this country where I can go and show up, and a family there will take me in as if I am their own son, as if I was their brother or their sister. Now, I'd like to think that that's because I'm so good-looking and so talented and such a wonderful fellow. I make such a wonderful house guest that they would just throw open their doors for me. You know, as well as I do, that's not it. In fact, many times people have opened their homes to me like that, and they didn't even know me. They didn't know how wonderful I was till after the visit. The fact is, why were they doing that? Why would they extend hospitality to me as they would to their own children? Why would they do that? It's because they love Christ. They were children of God, and loving God, they loved His children, and they loved me because they discerned in me one who was His children. They saw in me a servant of their master and their Lord, and they extended that arm of hospitality. And so you could say, you mean, Brother Mark, you've got 100 houses? I sure do. I can go up to this city and there's a house there. I can go live in it. I can just stay there. Don't even have to mow the grass. What a deal. And you say, well, Brother Mark, that's not really your house. I mean, that's not, doesn't have a deed or anything. I know that. But my friend, you can't live in more than one house at a time. How many beds can you sleep in at once? You see, it's just as if it was. It's just as if I went up there and these people are my family. And I go to another city and there's a family and they take me in as if I was their son. And go to another city and they take me in as if I'm their son or their brother. You understand what I'm saying? And what you'll find out, I think, like John and Janet and some of the ones that went on this trip, doesn't even matter what language they speak, doesn't matter what color their skin are, doesn't matter if they know you or not, but they find out you belong to Christ and they love you as if you were their earthly brother or sister. They open their homes, their house, their lands, their possessions. They set them on the table for you as their honored guests. Why? Because they love the family of God and they see you as belonging to the same family that they belong to. Oh, I hope. I realize that because I'm a preacher that perhaps I experience that more than perhaps you do. I hope it will be your blessing to realize and experience the same thing. That yes, there is a kinship with those who believe the same things, who love each other, and who obey the will of the Father that extends beyond all earthly boundaries. Let me close by asking this question. If God is our Father, and we to each other are brothers and sisters, what does that make Christ in the family? Where does he fit in? Is he somewhere between the Father and us? Something we don't have a name for? No, according to the Scriptures, Christ in the family is the elder brother. I know preachers that shy away from even speaking those words, of ever referring to Christ as our elder brother, in thinking that it does Christ disrespect or dishonor, thinking that somehow we've got to put him a little bit further away from us than that, put a little distance between ourselves and Christ. My friend, the most disrespectful thing we can do is not to believe what the Word of God reveals to us. And it clearly reveals this. You remember in John chapter 20, Jesus had spoken throughout the Gospel of John of my Father, the Father. Never did he say to the disciples, he's your Father. It's always my Father. And then after his resurrection, what's the first words out of his mouth? There's Mary Magdalene standing there at the tomb, and he says, go and tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and their Father, to my God and their God. Go tell who? My brothers. The family has now been formed. Go tell my brothers that I'm going to my Father and their Father. What a blessing. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, look over there just a moment. Just after that wonderful section dealing with God working all things for the good of His people to those who are called according to His purpose. And then in Romans 8:29, He says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, what a wonderful verse. God has adopted you and I into this family. And He has predestinated us to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. To look like Jesus. No, not have the kind of hair He had and so forth. But again, morally, spiritually, to resemble the character of Christ. He has predestinated us to that end. To this reason, that we might be the first, that He, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. That this would be a huge family. And that they would all bear the resemblance of the firstborn son. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, one other passage. Hebrews 2 and verse 11. Let's start in verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, who is this for whom are all things and by whom are all things? That's clearly God the Father. It became God the Father in bringing many sons unto glory, that's you and I, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect through sufferings. Verse 11, for both He that sanctifieth Christ and they who are sanctified, you and I, are all of one. And some of the modern versions supply the word family there. They're all of one family, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is not ashamed to call you and me brother. He is the Lord of glory, the one on the throne of grace, the one in whose whose hands is all the counsels and purposes of God, the one who is executing God's will in this universe. He is God's prime minister, if you will, the prime minister of the universe. And He is not ashamed to call you and me brother. Why? Why? Because both He that sanctifies and they who are being sanctified are all of one family. One family. It is God's purpose to bring many sons to glory, to conform us all to the image of Christ, His Son. Now, the reason any of this starts sounding disrespectful for us is partially because we have a Western idea of the firstborn son as opposed to an Eastern idea. In the Oriental home, the firstborn son was a powerful personage. He was the one who, as you remember, received the bulk of the inheritance. The family blessing, the family prerogatives fell upon the shoulders of the firstborn son. In the absence of the father, it was the firstborn son who ran the show, who was the head of the family. May I suggest that that's precisely what we see in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast in Cana. Joseph, as we say, has disappeared. We assume he's dead at this point. The family of Jesus, his disciples, but his earthly family went to this wedding feast. And you remember they run out of wine. And Mary, his mother, comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. Now, why did she come to Jesus and say, they have no wine? Because it was customary, if you went to the wedding feast, that you would bring some gifts. You brought a little wine with you. It's their turn, you see, as a family, to produce the wine. Why did she come to Jesus? Because He's the firstborn. He's the eldest son. The responsibilities of that home, if Joseph is dead, as we surmise, is now falling on the shoulders of Jesus. So basically, Mary comes to Him and says, okay, do what you're supposed to do as the eldest son, as the head of the family. And what does Jesus say to her? Woman, what have I to do with thee? Thine hour is not yet come. It was at that point that Christ began severing the ties between Himself and His earthly family that He might attend to that which His heavenly Father had given Him to do. Not that He wouldn't provide, as He did by the means of a miracle, the wine that she asked for. But He makes it clear to Mary, His mother, that my job from henceforth is not to do your will, but to do the will of my Father in heaven. The eldest brother for the family, at the will of the Father, went to a cross to purchase blessing for the rest of us. He became one with us. He became kin, do you understand? Came into this world as a human being, just as human as you and I, though He be God. And He went to that cross to purchase salvation and redemption and blessing and life for the family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that a man who provides not for his own family is worse than an infidel. You remember the verse? There is a responsibility on the head, the one who's got the responsibility, to provide for his family. Did God provide for his family? He's the head. Yes, he did. He sent the elder brother into this world to make provision for the salvation, the blessing, the life of the family. He went to that cross and there to lay down his life, to shed his blood, that you and I, his brothers, his sisters, might have life. My friend, is that not what we recognize when we partake of this ordinance? This is the table. You can still go back home. Do you have the family table that you sit around? This is the family table. Who eats there? Brothers and sisters, members of the family, eat at this table. What do they eat? They eat that the Father has provided. Jesus said, "My flesh, I give my flesh for the life of the world. He that eats my body and drinks my blood has life." That's what the table is set. Provision has been made. Now come and dine as we rejoice in what God our Father has done for us, as we rejoice in the work of our elder brother, and as we rejoice in what we call communion. The word communion, koinonia in the Greek, it just means to have something in common, to have fellowship. And the fact that what we have fellowship with one another in is not the fact that we all like basketball, although we might like basketball, or all play golf, or all go fishing, that we have something that, you know, binds us together. It's again back to the fact that we have common faith in our Lord and Savior. We have a love for the family, and we obey our Father's will. That's what we celebrate when we come time to sit down at the table, the family table, and to partake of that which our Father has so abundantly provided for His children, salvation through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul, in speaking of these things, tells us to, therefore, that we should not take this ordinance lightly or treat it disrespectfully. He's not saying that somehow we must be righteous enough to be worthy to eat of it, but he is saying that we dare not treat these symbols, those symbols they are, with an air of disrespect, dishonor. He warns us, as he goes on to say, that in eating the bread and drinking the cup, we do show the Lord's death till he come. We are demonstrating the provision that God has made through the work of his Son on Calvary's cross till the day he comes back. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Oh, I love those last few words. God sees his kids out there running with a rough crowd. They're headed right straight for the slammer. And what does God do? He yanks his kid out of that bunch and gives him a good working over. Why? He would not have his children condemned with the world. He disciplines them. He chastises them. Why? Because he loves them. He would have their destiny different than the destiny of the crowd they're running with. Oh my, what a wonderful thing. God has provided this table for the family. You a member of the family? Then we invite you. Join with us Come and dine. Feast on that which God Himself has provided in His Son. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Let us do as the Apostle said here. Examine our hearts. Are we in the faith? Do we have that mutual faith and trust in the same things? Are we trusting Christ and Christ alone? Are we just lying when we sing that song, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand"? Or is that really the testimony of our heart? Do you have that love towards one another, towards your brothers and your sisters? Oh, I know we get sideways with one another. You do in your own home, don't you? Your brothers and sisters got sideways with one another time to time. But still there was something because you were in the family. There was the love that overcame all of that. A relationship that you sensed. Do you sense that relationship with your fellow brothers and sisters here this day? And is there that common bond of obedience, doing the will of our Father who is in heaven? Is that true of us? Let us examine our hearts as we pray.